Let us continue in prayer. O Lord our God, we are so grateful for the good news that you have given to us, for we really need good news. And we pray that as we listen to your word this morning, that you will open our eyes so that we may see the good news that you have before us. We pray that your spirit may fill our hearts with your love and our minds with your wisdom. This we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. So our Bible verse this morning is from the prophecy of Isaiah, the first 5 verses of chapter 2. Let's read this together. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So far we read. Hope. The first Sunday of Advent, we consider the hope that we have. And as a play on words, I could say that our scripture passage speaks of a mountain of hope. Back in the 60s and early 70s, a lot of North American young people were sick of war and longed for peace in the world. One of their favorite groups sang, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." A lot of the young people took part in peace rallies and marched the streets in peace demonstrations. They cried out for the end of the Vietnam War. They greeted each other with the peace sign, and they wore necklaces called love beads, and they talked about flower power. I distinctly remember one of their demonstrations. They carried signs with words on them saying, peace, not war, love, and flower power. The signs had paintings of flowers and symbols of peace. Then the police showed up and told them all to go home, but they didn't want to go. So the police got tough and barricaded the streets and wouldn't let them march. And so the young people became angry and began beating the police with their peace signs. People in those days were the same as we are, sick of war and the threat of war. And though times have changed, the desire for peace is as strong as ever. The motto of the United Nations comes from this morning's Bible text. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The United Nations uses this Bible verse to express our world's hope that someday we will find a way to get along and stop fighting each other. But to the prophet Isaiah, this statement is much more than mere wishful thinking. It's a prophecy, meaning that an age is coming in which there will no longer be war. This is not a wish-filled motto. This is a revelation from God. The next verse sums it up quite literally. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Can you see that world? Isn't that an incredible vision? The nations getting along, people getting along, no more fighting. Peace on earth. Unfortunately, as much as it wants to, the UN cannot fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Although the UN wants peace, it attempts to find peace through policies and politics and peacekeeping military forces. The UN doesn't understand that people can only make a truce, which is an agreement to stop fighting with one another. That's all it is, just a truce. Peace is a different thing. And only God can create a true and lasting peace by changing human hearts. Isaiah's prophecy gives us a keen insight into how and when peace will come. First, peace will be a gift to us from God. And second, this peace will be eternal because it comes after the day of judgment when God will make all things new. And third, as we walk in God's light today, we can have a taste of that future peace right now. How do we know that's true? Well, the simple reality is that if we continue to walk in human darkness, we'll never find peace in ourselves. And when there's no peace in ourselves, we won't find peace among ourselves. After thousands of years of human history, this first point is obvious. We keep trying, but nobody believes anymore that we can ever achieve a lasting peace by our own effort. With all our advanced knowledge and technology, we can do many things, but we cannot change human hearts. The second point, that God will create peace on earth, is less obvious, because without faith in God, you can't even see it. Yet those who have faith in God have heard and believe that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to make peace between us. And we know that He is coming again, that the dead will be raised, and God will live among us forever. And in that age, we will all be changed. God will live among us and in us, and we will be at peace forever. So with this prophecy comes with a third point. Our hope for eternal worldwide peace from God comes with a practical expectation for today. Or as Isaiah says it, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk together in the light of the Lord." How do we unpack that? Well, let's think, first of all, what it means to be saved. In some way, we know that we are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And in some way, we know that though we will all die because of sin, we will also be raised to new life because Jesus was raised from the dead. But though our situation has changed, we are a new creation, and our future has changed, we will live forever with the Lord. What do these changes have to do with how we live today? Well, here it is. Since it's going to happen that God will come to us and change us, and the world will be full of peace, and we will never have wars again, since we put our faith in Jesus and He saved us from the sin that destroyed our lives and our world, and causes everyone to die, isn't it just a wee bit odd that we would want to continue to hold our grudges, care only about ourselves, want to hurt others, or to ignore the pains and sorrows of the people around us? That is a description of foolishness. That would be like demanding that car manufacturers make safer cars while we continue to ignore the rules of the road and drive recklessly without thought to our own or anybody else's safety. Or demanding that the city councilors provide us with more police to protect our neighborhoods while we continue thinking it's okay to be cheating on our taxes. It doesn't make any sense, does it? In the same way, since we are looking forward to the day when we have peace on earth, we want to walk together in God's light today. We don't want to be walking in human darkness while we're praying for peace. And we need to acknowledge this because our sinful nature is still alive. It says, give me peace, but don't give me God. The prophet Isaiah has news for us. We will receive peace from God, but we will never have peace apart from God. Perfect illustration of this is seen in the church throughout the ages, beginning already in the New Testament times. Paul writes in Romans 15, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was writing to Christians in Rome who were divided as Jews and Gentiles. They had an argument going about which one of them was closer to God. The Jewish Christians argued that their citizenship in Israel put them in a better position with God and they had a higher authority than any other Christians. The Gentile Christians argued that although they weren't members of the chosen race, they were superior Christians because they knew that they didn't have to obey the Jewish laws of the Old Testament. So the Jewish Christians claimed to have spiritual authority, while the Gentile Christians claimed to have spiritual superiority. Now what happens when Christians find themselves in this mess? How can the problem be solved? How can there be peace? Will they find it on their own? Can a synodical decision create peace? Can a committee resolve the issue? Or is peace just a dream? And if Christians don't have the answer, how will the world ever find it? Hugh Thant was once Secretary General of the United Nations. And while speaking back in the Vietnam era before a large group of distinguished scholars and statesmen from many countries of the world who were gathered to talk about the requirements for world peace, he posed these questions to them. What element is so lacking that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of conflict and hostility? What is it that stops us from going forward to enjoy the fruits of human effort and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all our ideals, hopes, and skills, that peace on earth is still a distant goal seen only dimly through the storms and struggles of our present difficulties? Well, fortunately, there is an answer. And Isaiah gives this answer to us. It will take a miracle. Well, our sinful natures don't like hearing that answer. We want peace. Give us peace, but don't give us God. And yet Isaiah says, it will take a miracle. The whole answer is that though our hope in ourselves is gone, hope itself is not gone because God has already accomplished the miracle. Paul explains it in his letters to the Ephesians. He wrote, Christ has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from out of the two groups, together as one body. Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and desires. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body, and thus he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." That's peace. Peace within and peace among. Where there has been hostility between God and people and between nations of people, God has made peace through Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. Where there was hostility between Jews and Arabs, Serbs and Croatians, Iranians and Iraqis, Russians and Americans, God has made peace by uniting us in our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. Some say that Christianity is a religion that excludes people because it demands faith in Christ alone. But Jesus does not exclude anyone. He includes everyone. Let's remember then that our testimony is not strictly the Christian Reformed way or the Presbyterian way or any other way. Our testimony is the one way. Is God's miracle of reconciliation through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is our testimony to the world the testimony of the Christian Reformed Church? Really? Would the history of our Reformed denominations offer a better hope of peace to the leaders of the United Nations? And so our testimony must continue to stand firmly on God's ministry of reconciliation through Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 15, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Isaiah says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 5, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk together in the light of the Lord." Right now, our hope for our world seems rather dim. The Lord's temple no longer stands in the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion, the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built, is divided among Jews, Christians, and Muslims. God's people have little to offer the world from the mountain of the Lord. Mount Zion and Jerusalem are symbolic of division rather than unity, of hostility rather than peace. More could not be said for the church. The church is no longer great as it once was. In many places, the church is weakened by persecution. In other places, the church is ignored. And everywhere, the church is divided. Over the past few centuries, we have not been very good in following Paul's appeal in Romans 15. How then will peace come to the nations? Where is the hope? How will Isaiah's prophecy be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled the only way that God has ever said that it will be fulfilled, by his coming. The hope of the world is not Mount Zion in Israel, never was. The hope of the world is not the divided city of Jerusalem, never was. The hope of the world is not the one remaining wall of the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. Never was. And neither is the church the hope of the world. We are not the saviors. We never were. Yet Isaiah talks about the whole world coming to Mount Zion to find peace. Not because of the mountain or because of the city or because of the temple that once stood there, but because God is there. The nations come to God's mountain in Isaiah's prophecy because God is there. The day is coming when the nations will realize that the peace of God comes from God alone. And then nothing will stop them from coming to Him. Sometimes we think that the nations must come to us to get to God because we are the Church of Jesus Christ. In a sense, that is true. But we have thought that they would come because of the architecture of our cathedrals that might inspire them, or the music of our worship which will elevate them, or the clarity of our doctrine which will educate them. But although a few people will come for these reasons, the nations will only come streaming to us when they see Christ in us. So then, since the nations long for peace, and peace comes only from God, let us walk together in the light of the Lord. Since God is love, let us love one another deeply and sincerely. Since God is peace, let us be gracious and forgive one another whenever we fail to love. Since Jesus is the Prince of Peace, let us follow Him as disciples and devote ourselves to His ministry in this world. May the God who gives encouragement and endurance give us a spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.